Well, this morning we'll continue our study in John's first letter, his first epistle, and we are in chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at a little bit larger portion of Scripture this morning. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 27. I've entitled the lesson, if you will, Avoiding Spiritual Deception, which is so vitally important in the age in which we live, and it's been important throughout church history. So let's first read verses 18 through 27 of 1 John chapter 2. And John writes there, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." He says, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has been taught you, abide in him." And we know that also in Acts chapter 20 that the apostle Paul, he warned the Ephesian elders there at that church. He said that, "From among your own selves men are going to arise. They will speak perverse things and are going to try and draw away the people or the disciples after them." And we also know that a major theme that runs throughout John's New Testament, and not only John's epistle, is that God's people need to develop discernment so they can avoid spiritual deception. And how easy it is to be deceived. And two things, I think, account for this. One is a lack in the grounding in the Word of God, and also a lack of life in the Holy Spirit, abiding in the Spirit. And when people have no theological or biblical depth or understanding, and they're not abiding in the Holy Spirit, they're easy targets for the false teachers. And 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27 that I've read this morning are written to address these types of situations. And the two things I think that John wants for his readers and things that he's trying to emphasize, that you need a deeper grounding, a solid foundation built upon the truth of God's Word, and you need a life that has manifested itself and is adhering to living life by abiding in the Spirit of God. And the two things that we have, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, are our only hope for stability in a world filled with false teaching and deception all around us. And to avoid spiritual deception and these doctrinal errors, we must develop biblical discernment, and we must be on guard at all times. And we live in a day when spiritual discernment is lacking because biblical truth in reality has been minimized in far too many of our churches and from our pulpits today. The contemporary thinking is that doctrine divides, so let's set aside our doctrinal differences and come together on the issues where we can agree. And after all, they would say, didn't Jesus say that we will know that we are his disciples by our love and not by our doctrine? And the implication from this is certainly to set aside your doctrinal views and accept anyone who says that they believe in Jesus. And tolerance and unity and acceptance are considered much more important than doctrinal truth today. And while we should certainly be diligent in preserving the unity of the body of Christ, but we can't do that at any cost. There's no room for compromise on the fundamental beliefs and teaching of Christian orthodoxy, especially the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ and about the gospel. We can't compromise on that. And we find ourselves defending the biblical gospel today, even among those who consider themselves to be in the evangelical camp. We must defend the gospel against those who deny that saving faith requires submission to the lordship of Christ. And the error that believing in Christ for salvation does not include repenting of sin or submitting to Jesus as Lord, we've got to stand against that. And as a result of that teaching, there are so many, far too many, in evangelical churches who claim to be born again, but unfortunately, they habitually live in sin as a matter of life and a character of who they are, with no evidence or manifestation of redeeming grace ever taking place. They've been assured that because they said they believed in Jesus, they walked an aisle, they were baptized, they signed a card, they even became members of a church and attend regularly, that they're going to heaven. But as Paul describes such people in Titus chapter 1, he says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. Going to be sad on that day when they will be shocked and they'll stand before the Lord and they'll hear Him say, as Jesus said in Matthew 7, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And unfortunately, we must defend the truth today against the errors of the new perspective on Paul and open theism and all these things that come and attack our churches. We must stand against those who are calling for evangelicals to set aside justification by faith alone so that we can be united with the Catholic Church. We've seen that movement in recent years. We must even point out the errors of the seeker churches and the mega churches, which avoid the issues of sin and judgment so as not to offend the seekers. And they resort to taking surveys to determine what people want from a church and try to appeal to their felt needs. And those that have been turned off by guilt-producing sermons have said, you know, we would like our church to be upbeat. We want a positive church. We want to feel good about ourselves when we leave the service. We want help on how to succeed with our families and our jobs and our lives. We want to keep it though on the light side and on the short side. So the church marketers have gone back to the drawing boards, and you know I've read from a recent article not too long ago about this situation where now the church marketers have devised a church service that only lasts for 1 hour of your time. And I read from a Tulsa article from the newspaper where church says that is one of their distinctives and selling points to attract these seekers, is that it's only going to last you an hour of your time. So also the music is contemporary and does not contain deep doctrine. Many have referred to the modern church of incorporating what they call 7-11 bands, that is seven words repeated 11 times. And we have skits, we've got drama teams, we've got interpretive dance, we've got lasers, we've got smoke machines, we've got other entertaining acts, we've got stand-up comedians. The short messages certainly avoid any type of controversial or difficult subjects like sin, judgment, the wrath of God, righteousness, pursuing holiness, forsaking sin. The gospel today is packaged as if you've got problems, try Jesus, give Him a chance. He'll help you become all that you ever wanted to be. Certainly not the gospel of the apostles. And you look at all this today and you say, where's the message of Scripture? That's our sins have alienated us from a holy God and that we stand guilty and under His condemnation and wrath on the day of judgment, and we must repent and place our faith and trust wholly in Christ alone and what He's done on the cross of Calvary. Where's the careful verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture? All this has been rejected and replaced in the modern, relevant, and hip and cool church. The late philosopher, Professor Alan Bloom, he wrote a book in 1987, which I read at that time, is called The Closing of the American Mind. And he wrote, there's one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of, and almost every student entering the university believes or says he believes, that is that truth is relative. And he goes on to say the danger they have been taught to fear from absolutism is not error, but intolerance. And relativism is necessary to openness. And this is the virtue, the only virtue, which all primary education for more than 50 years has dedicated itself to inculcating in its students. And we live in a culture that has rejected the idea of absolute truth, especially in the area of biblical teaching. It's considered arrogant to say that you know the truth and that others who do not share your view are wrong. It used to be you're free to have your own spiritual opinion as long as you don't claim that your view is the only true view. But even that's being rejected today. And no, you don't have a right. You don't have a right to proclaim that homosexuality is a sin and that they're under the condemnation and wrath. You don't have a right to stand against same-sex marriage or a whole host of other societal ills and behaviors that we face. And the prevailing tenet of postmodernism, that is relativism, that there is no absolute truth, has now invaded the church through the emergent church movement. And this movement downplays or rejects preaching because in their mind, what could be more arrogant than from one man to stand up there and say that he knows the truth and to proclaim that truth boldly? Instead of gospel preaching and biblical-based preaching and teaching, it magnifies sharing personal experiences in an accepting, non-judgmental atmosphere, usually based in the living room, rejecting even the assembling of a church in any kind of public building. But John, the apostle of love, who has just written that love is an essential mark of the true Christian, as he did in verses 7 through 11, he now calls these false teachers antichrist and liars. And we've seen in the past, as we've studied since the beginning of the book, he's very bold. He tells it like it is. It's black and white. There's no gray. He's speaking absolute truth. He's speaking with authority. And he makes it clear that these false teachers were trying to deceive those people in those churches. And they were trying to deceive these true Christians, and those false teachers are not Christian in any sense of the term. And in these verses, John applies his third test, which we will look at this morning, which may evaluate the soundness of these teachers, or of any teacher, of genuine Christians, and well, you can apply it to your own life. And we've seen in our past studies, he's already given us the moral test of obedience to God's commandment in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. What he's saying, and remember, he called the people liars, is that you say that you know God, that you have a relationship with God, but you're not walking in obedience to Him. You're lying. You're deceived. You don't know God if you're not willing to walk in His ways. If you're not pursuing righteousness and holiness, you don't know Him. And also, he's given the relational test in verses 7 through 11. It says, if you know God and you've been born again, but you don't love the Lord's people, and you don't love people, and you don't manifest love, and you don't manifest any fruit of the Spirit, you're deceiving yourself and you're a liar. Because that's not consistent with a biblical Christian where the Holy Spirit indwells you, where a work of grace has been done in the heart. So he's given the moral test of obedience. He's given the relational test of true biblical love and what that is. And now he's giving us the doctrinal test of truth about the person and work of Christ. He's doing that in the verses that I've already read in verses 18 through 27. And he says to avoid spiritual deception, you've got to be discerning of both people and doctrine. Of who the people are and what they're teaching. You've got to know the Bible in order to have spiritual discernment to know whether this is true of what they're saying. In this section that we're looking at, verses 18 through 27, it's going to fall into three parts. In 18 through 20, John shows us that to avoid spiritual deception, you must develop discernment with regard to the people. And then in verses 21 through 23, he shows us that you must develop discernment with regard to the doctrine. That is especially about the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. Remember, I said our fellowship and our unity needs to base primarily on the person and work of Christ. That is, who is Jesus? What has Jesus done? What's he doing right now? And what's he going to do? That's where the basis of our unity resides. Some of these other issues are secondary, but too unfortunately, the churches are willing to divide over what I consider secondary issues. But if we stay focused on the centrality of Christ and who he is and the gospel of Christ, we can work some of these other matters out. But far too often, these secondary issues become primary issues, and there's where we see church splits, see disagreement above brothers over these issues that are not the centrality of the gospel. Well, in verses 23 to 27, he's going to show that the means of developing of discernment is to abide in the Word and in the Spirit. So the first thing I want you to understand, to avoid spiritual deception, be discerning of people, verses 18 to 20. And John contrasts those false teachers with true believers. He addressed all of his readers, as we've seen, as children. All the members of that local body of Christ, back in verse 13, as children. And as a wise spiritual father, John's giving important counsel that's going to help them to avoid being deceived and misled, led astray. He says that it's the last hour. And the way that we know it's the last hour is that many antichrists, he says, have appeared already. Now, some have said, if you read some of the commentaries, that John has mistakenly thought that Jesus would return in his lifetime. Now, in general, I would say when you start reading a commentary and they start talking like that, close it and put it away. Don't continue reading it. Because what that does, such a view undermines the divine inspiration of Scripture when people are writing that, that somehow the apostle is mistaken here. And if you hold this view and you're going to approach your scriptural and biblical interpretation and hermeneutic from that kind of perspective, that these guys don't know what they're talking about, you can't trust anything that the apostles wrote if you're willing to reject that. But if you start with the divine inspiration of Scripture that the Spirit was directing John and the other writers of the New Testament and all of Scripture, then we can have confidence in what he's speaking is the truth. And when we reject that, we become the judge of Scripture according to what we think is true and what we're comfortable with. And there you get the cafeteria style of Christianity where I'll take this and take that, but I'll reject that. No, you don't have that liberty. Remember, the Scripture is authoritative. It's superior. And it gives us everything that we need in order to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. Well, that view also impugns the intelligence of the apostle, because John had heard Jesus say that no one knows the hour of his coming. And that's recorded back in Matthew chapter 24. And remember, part of his argument was against those false teachers and trying to encourage those people there in those churches that I was with Jesus for 3 years. I held him. I saw him. I touched him. I've seen him sleep. I've seen him eat. I heard what he said. And I'm telling you, I was firsthand observed these things. You can have confidence in what I'm saying. Well, what is this last hour? And John's calling that entire period between Jesus' ascension and his return the last hour. No one knows how long this period is going to last. You know, I think we need to divide the Scripture. And again, people divide over these type of views. But I think the Scripture lays out, in my understanding of it, talks about the age and the age to come. We're in the age and we're in the last hour, the last days, as it says in Hebrews. In these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. We're in the last hour. Jesus concludes His teaching on the end times with the application to the wise here. He says in Mark 13, "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come." John was fully aware of this. And John says that a distinguishing feature of this age, the age that we're living in right now, is that even now many antichrists have appeared when he's alive during the early times of this church. And John is the only New Testament writer to use this word talking about the antichrist there. And it occurs five times in four different verses. And that prefix, when we look at the word there, anti, can mean either instead of or in opposition to. And I think it contains both ideas here in the text. The false teachers rise up within the church and they present a system that presents something instead of or against Christ, antichrist. And the main characteristic of this last hour that John writes about is that the Son of God has come, He has appeared in the flesh, and that the Holy Spirit is being poured out in a new measure. But also the last hour is an hour in which the spirit of antichrist will have increasing activity. False teachers leading people astray. You get the words of Jesus in Matthew 24. He says, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead, if possible, even the elect away." So we have the words of Jesus giving this warning and admonition. And John saw evidence of the last days, not only in the spread of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to go to the ends of the earth, but also in the increasing of false prophets and deceivers in the world. And they had infected the church. And the essence of the Antichrist spirit is to deny that Jesus was the Christ or deny that Christ was fully incarnate in Jesus. Remember, he's battling against those Gnostics. And this is part of the heresy and false teaching that they were promoting. The spirit of Antichrist does whatever it can to diminish Christ. This is where the attack is. This is why it's so important that we understand the person and work of Christ. The spirit of Antichrist does whatever it can to diminish Christ and substitute other views or other persons for the true incarnate Son of God. And that's where you have the basis of all your cults. The false teacher may use the name of Jesus Christ, but he will not be the same Jesus that is in the Scripture, as he has presented himself through divine revelation. And these false teachers who John is calling and identifying as Antichrist, they arose in the churches, and some of them may have been elders or pastors. For a while, maybe they had even taught the truth. And again, what did Paul write in Acts chapter 20? He said, he warned those Ephesian elders, says, "From among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." John Calvin, he notes that it's the duty of the elders to drive away the wolves and to warn the flock about those who would pervert the gospel. And we have one of the specific qualifications for being an elder in Titus chapter 1 is that he'd be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. So your plurality of elders here are to guard the flock here against people that could possibly arise within us or even come in from the outside. Part of the duty under the headship of Christ to protect and guard. And the false teachers were leaving those churches to form new groups. And guess what they were saying? "We've come to a deeper knowledge of the truth. Follow us and we'll let you in on this secret knowledge," the Gnosis, the Gnostics. And John gives us three things that we need to watch for, just as they did. Beware of false teachers who work in the realm of religion. You know, false teachers, they use false terminology, Christian terminology. They make it biblical, sound biblical. They present themselves as being Christian, but they're really not. They usually begin within the church, as we've seen back in verse 19. And at first, their teaching may be sound or orthodox, but eventually they tend to stray away. They usually have very charismatic or attractive type personalities that draw people to them. They build up a following of people, assumed to be helped by the teaching. But eventually, they move away from that truth, and there may be multiple reasons and motives for why they do that. Sometimes they fall into immorality. How many times have we seen that in the headlines and on the news? And then to justify their sin and what they're doing, they have to deny the Scripture to justify their behavior, to continue in a sinful lifestyle where there's no call and granting of genuine repentance, turn from their sin. Or they may love the acclaim of being popular, along with the financial rewards that often go along with a successful ministry, building a megachurch and selling millions of books and being on television. You know, it feels good to be in demand as a speaker, to stay in luxury hotels, eat fine food, and speak to large crowds. We've seen that happen within the church within the last few years, of pastors falling. You know, we need to be on guard of that, of having pastor worship within our churches. As a man's popularity grows, he grows in power, he hires a loyal group of assistants to carry out his own plans and agenda. And few ever challenge such a man or a woman. They don't challenge his teaching or lifestyle, even though he might be preaching heresy and they know it. He's living in disobedience to the Word of God, but yet because of financial concerns or other things, they are afraid to speak up or take a stand. And note also, there's never been a perfect church, even in the times while these apostles were living. I hear this often, and you know, if we have a tendency to idolize the early church, thinking that if we could just get back to those New Testament principles, we wouldn't have all the problems that we consistently battle in the modern church. And that's true that we try to model our church off of the New Testament teaching and principles, but guess what? We're still dealing with sinful people. And you got people involved in the body of Christ, even God's redeemed people, there's going to be conflict and problems. That's just part of it. But the Scripture guides us and gives us direction on how we are to handle those things. You know, these early churches had gone through the damage of having false teachers in their midst, and they left the churches to form new groups, and undoubtedly they took some of the people from the existing churches, and whenever that happened, those who are still in the local churches are confused and wounded. We've seen that happen here among our midst to a degree. They wonder, you know, why do our friends leave? And they claim to have found the truth now that we're still in the dark and we don't really understand. And maybe there are some problems here. Maybe we aren't being taught right. Maybe we should leave too. And you see how this can be infectious in the church. And this has happened again and again from the earliest days of the church and the establishment of it. And don't be surprised when it happens today. Well, be aware, our second point, of anyone who breaks from the church to form a new group with new theology. Be aware of anyone who breaks from the church to form a new group with new theology. In verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us, he writes. And John's words here don't apply to people who get disgruntled in one Bible-teaching evangelical church and leave to join or form another evangelical church. I'm not saying that. And while that practice certainly, and we see that happen far too often, is regrettable and hurtful, it's wrong to label those people as heretics or not loving the Lord unless they also have abandoned biblical truth and rejected that. And heretics not only eventually separate themselves from true Christians to form their own groups, but they also, again, deviate from sound, foundational, biblical orthodoxy, Christian doctrine on major issues, particularly surrounding the person and work of Christ. And they claim to have a truth that others don't, or that they now see things that others do not see, and they try to recruit others from within the church to join and follow them. And while such situations are certainly unpleasant and painful, John's words here should prepare us. Don't be surprised or disheartened when that happens, because it happened in the churches back in John's day, and it's going to happen to the churches today. This is a sad reality, and when it does happen, but we need to think biblically about what's going on. First, genuine Christians are born of God. You've got to remember that. The key issue with false teachers were what? They were not of us, he writes. They never were of us. It wasn't the sense that they had salvation and they lost it. They never had it. They were never truly redeemed. They were never truly regenerated, born by the Spirit of God. They were not of us. They did not share the new life in Christ that brings us into his body, the church. They never were a genuine part of it. And second, if you truly know Christ, you're going to persevere with the church. That's a true mark of a Christian who battles and perseveres and stays in the fight. And while the church, as I've already said, is certainly imperfect, it contains difficult and irritating people. But it's family. We're a church family. And you were born into it by the sovereign work of God, by the new birth. And so was everyone else of our brothers and sisters whom the Lord has purchased with his own blood. And while you certainly might not have picked me or I picked you to be in this particular family, God picked us, and we got to learn to deal with the situation with one another. We got to learn to get along. We got to learn to love one another. We got to learn to be forbearing and patient and kind and gentle, which is contrary to the natural state of the human nature, the fallen man who's dead in his trespasses and sin. And although we can sometimes grate like sandpaper against each other as we get closer and closer as we're ministering together, that's inevitable. It's going to happen. But guess what? God uses that sandpaper of me and that sandpaper of you, and he does it to smooth out those rough edges. He uses that to conform us into the image of Christ. Where do we learn to have the character of Jesus, to learn to be patient and merciful and kind, to exercise our spiritual gifts? It's only within the body of Christ and the local church in which he sovereignly placed us. But guess what? You're going to experience hurt, disappointment, misunderstandings if you get involved in your local church. And I mean get involved. I'm not talking about come late, leave early, show up when it's convenient on Sunday morning only. I'm talking about getting involved in the lives of other people and ministering. Ministering the love of Christ to one another. Getting to know people, not just saying, how are you doing in the hallway? Maybe shake a hand, give a smile, and go on and not think about it till the next time you see them. You get in a local church, you're going to be disappointed and hurt at times. That's just, again, the sad reality of what we're living. We're still in a Genesis 3 sin-cursed world. We're still learning to put sin to death. Still trying to mortify the flesh. Part of that Christian battle. But you've got to be committed to work through these matters. And the point is, you're going to persevere and you're not going to abandon the church if you're really of the Lord's people. How many people have been disappointed in the church and quit going? Just a bunch of hypocrites and everything else. So you've heard all the excuses. They do that at the same time. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do as I say. And what does Hebrews say? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. As you disciple and counsel somebody, point that out to them. You say you love the Lord, you know the Lord. You're not walking in obedience to the Lord. And Jesus says, if you really love me, you'll do as I say. Here's what he says. Through his Spirit. Don't forsake the assembling. You get together and encourage one another. And the problem is, you're still self-absorbed. You're still thinking about yourself. You haven't learned to die to yourself. You're not thinking and esteeming others better, how you can minister to them. You're just concerned about your own feelings and emotions because somebody did something you didn't like. You're to take on the form of a bondservant like Jesus. He's our example. So get back in there. Get with it. God's grace is sufficient. He'll give you the power, the motive, and desire to do these things. That's how you'll know. That's how you'll have confidence and assurance that you're one of the Lord's, because you'll persevere even through the hard times. Because guess what? You have a problem in one church and you run down the street to another church. There's going to be a problem there. So you might as well be in a church that knows how to handle it biblically, that's honoring to the Lord, to get over our differences, to be forgiving people, to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. Because as I said before, you just change your situation, change your circumstances, change your geographical location. The problem is what? You're still taking you with you. And as we saw before, that these are all issues of the inner man, the heart, until the heart is changed. If your heart's right with the Lord and you're loving the Lord, you can put up with any situation and do it in a God-honoring way that brings glory to Christ. So don't abandon the church. And third, note that John was more concerned about purity of doctrine than he was about church growth and unity at this point. He never says, let's let aside our differences here and accept these men as they are. Rather, he says, in effect, their departure shows their true character. Let them go. And that's the main point of exercising church discipline in Matthew 18, is to maintain the purity of the body. Secondarily, is to bring the person to repentance. But you can't let ongoing, blatant, unrepentant sin continue within the body of Christ. But how rare is it today that a church would even consider practicing Matthew 18? And that's one of the true marks of a genuine New Testament church, a principle. That churches allow ongoing sin not to be dealt with because it's too hard and too confrontational. And we've had to do that here, and it's not pleasant. Nobody accepts it. But you can see some of the best experiences that we've ever had, and the Lord's grace is manifested in the glory of Christ when someone comes to repentance. And those that have not come to repentance, they've been put out of the church and to be treated as an unbeliever. The gospel's to be presented, but it helps maintain the purity of the body. And that's the role of the elders in the church to do that, to guard against these things, because we can't allow it to infest us. He says, let them go. And of course, we need to evaluate the seriousness of the doctrinal matter at hand. Sometimes some sincere Christians, genuine Christians that love the Lord, sometimes they agree to disagree on certain issues, and they even work in separate parts of the Lord's vineyard. But if the doctrinal issue is a core matter of faith in which we cannot compromise or have different viewpoints, and I'm not talking about eschatology. You've heard me talk about that and how people divide over that. And our position here at the church is, you've got to believe this. This is the core truth, that Jesus is coming again. He's returning for his people. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead and those that are alive, the just and the unjust. There's going to be a judgment, and there's going to be eternal heaven or eternal hell. Now, we're not going to get into a debate and break fellowship over whether you think there's a thousand-year millennium, a literal one, or whether it's the pre, post, mid, trib, and all that stuff, because good men throughout church history have disagreed on those issues. But here's those core issues which I just stated, and that's what our doctrinal statement. We don't want to get sidetracked other than the person and work of Christ, and that is Christ is coming again. And we're to look with that in anticipation and enjoy the expectation of that. And we're all going to fully understand eschatology because it's going to be worked out perfectly according to the Lord's sovereign plan, regardless of how we view it or not. And I'm not saying we don't study it, but I'm just saying don't let that become your point of division among your Christian brother and sister over issues like that. That's what I'm trying to emphasize. Our unity is in Christ, and we're in union with Him. Our righteousness is in Christ. All of us are going to be wrong about something And we need to humble ourselves and be teachable and have teachable spirits to maintain unity. We should never measure a church's success by the numbers who attend, but rather by its faithfulness to biblical truth and the standing in the midst of adversity. Paul said, preach the word in season and out of season. Sometimes it's not very popular. When it's not popular, you preach it anyway, because that's how the lost are redeemed and called. That's how the elect are drawn from the four corners of the earth, through faithful preaching. Not through drama, not through stand-up comedians, but through the preaching of the word, if you really care about people's eternal soul. John said, beware of false teachers, because they work in the realm of religion, and beware of anyone who breaks from the true church to form a new group with a new theology. And he says, beware of anyone who offers new truth that others have missed. And the test of orthodoxy is submission and adherence to the apostolic teaching contained in the New Testament. That's the standard. That's the objective by which we measure. If anyone comes up and says that they have discovered some new truth that no one else has discovered since the days of the apostle, guess what? Run. Beware. It's just simply not there. False teachers claim that they had now been initiated into some kind of deeper understanding level of truth that the average church member they'd never experienced. And it always flatters our pride to think that we have some level of understanding that someone next to us doesn't have. That we have some kind of special spiritual experience that others are missing out on. That can develop pride and haughtiness. These false teachers were claiming such knowledge and offering it to those who had yet to be enlightened. And they were drawing people away because, even more so today, our attention span is so small. We've got to constantly be stimulated. You know, we haven't developed the discipline of being able to sit to good, sound preaching based on logical arguments, because we're so bombarded with videos and other types of technologies, if you will, that take away from the mind of being able to think and to concentrate and to follow these things. And that, again, Romans 12 is the renewing of the mind, of thinking differently, of having the mind of Christ here. So these false teachers were claiming such knowledge and offering it to those who had yet to be enlightened. And this is probably the background there in verse 20, and there's some textual variant here. If you read, depending on the King James and New King James Version, follows the reading, you know all things, and other versions say, and probably the original, depending on what manuscript you're going for, you all know. So you've got two possibilities there, you know all things, or you all know. And John's telling his readers that spiritual knowledge is not restricted to some spiritual inner elite that these guys were putting themselves out to be. Rather, they all of you, members of the body of the Christ, know the truth of the gospel. I tend to like that reading better rather than you know all things, because I'd be the first to admit I don't know all things. But all of us that are genuinely in the body of Christ know the truth of the gospel and who Christ is, because it's been spiritually revealed. John's telling his readers that spiritual knowledge is not restricted to elite in a circle. Rather, they, every one of them, know the truth of the gospel, because they all have the anointing from the Holy One, which refers to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that Jesus, the Holy One, promised to send. I'm going to send you the Comforter. I'm going to send you another like me. You know, those false teachers, in the context and the history of what's going on there, may have been using that word anointing as a term for being initiated into their special gnosis, their knowledge. You know, they have the secret insight. You guys don't have it. We have it. You want to be like us? Come follow us. But I think John takes that term there, and he's using it of the Holy Spirit. And at the moment of regeneration, or the new birth, being born from above, God's Spirit opens what? Our blind eyes, our ears to hear. We see the truth. We behold our sinfulness. We see the all-sufficiency of Christ that saves to the uttermost. We see and understand what Christ did on the cross to pay and atone for our sins, that He made a propitiation, as John has already written. He brings that to our minds and understanding. We're before spiritually dead. We had no understanding of that. We might have made an intellectual leap to the fact, maybe agree that Jesus was a historical figure, but not in the sense that He's the Savior of the world and He died for me to bear my sin and bear the wrath of God, that I would not bear it. That's a work of the divine, work of the Spirit. And what John is emphasizing here, the simple gospel message is what those believers had heard from the beginning, verse 24. That's what he's trying to counter right there. He said, rather than moving on to some new truth, because guess what? People get bored. You've got to have something new and exciting, whether it's your job, your house, your spouse. Give me something new. I want my ears tickled. Some new truth, something new and exciting. John says, no, rather than moving on from some new truth, you need to abide in the old gospel truth that they had believed from the very start. That's all you need. And so John's first point is to avoid spiritual deception, be discerning of people. Because the scripture tells us Satan disguises himself as an angel of light and his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But John says they're really liars and they're deceivers. Well, verses 21 through 23, the second main point, to avoid spiritual deception, be discerning of doctrine. And we've already talked a little bit about this. Verse 21, he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. You know, John believed and taught absolute objective truth based on the Word of God. And he believed you can know when you're right and when others are wrong. He's willing to take a stand. And that's so lacking today in our pulpits and our teachers. We pray that God would raise up godly men and women to boldly proclaim the truth, not shrinking back from it, opposition to our culture and society. John believed these things, and certainly there's three implications here that he's writing about. Number one, sound doctrine really matters. John says in verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father. And he goes on to say in verse 25 that all of this concerns God's promise to us about what? Eternal life. That's pretty important, eternal life. Eternal life or eternal damnation. These are important matters. And what he's saying, if you deny the truth about God's Son as revealed in the Bible, you don't have the Father and you don't have eternal life. That's the truth. You're not going to get there through Buddha. You're not going to get there through Muhammad, Confucius, worshiping the earth, spirit goddess. All roads don't lead to God. He's black and white about this. You know, contemporary thinking, though, says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that in the counseling office. And according to that view, sincerity is the main thing, not the truth. And that's a complete utter nonsense to even think like that. It's the height of irrationality. You know, the world claims that it's so rational. They're going to reject Christian thought because it's irrational. That's the height of irrational thinking. You know, you can sincerely drink poison thinking it's medicine, but guess what? It's going to kill you. I don't care how sincere you are. And it's the same with the gospel. I don't care how sincere you are in following Buddha or whoever you choose to follow. It doesn't lead to God. Sincerity is not the issue, it's truth. And sound doctrine is directly linked with a personal relationship with God. John says, if you deny the Son, verse 24, you don't have the Father. He goes on to write about abiding in the Son and in the Father. Abiding in John's words, as we've seen before in our studies, is for fellowship. It means a close personal relationship with God. And his point he's trying to make there is if you deny the truth about Jesus Christ and who he is, and yet you claim to know God and you're in relationship with him, you're deceiving yourself and you're lying. As a matter of fact, if you're trying to tell other people that and lead them away, you're a false teacher and an antichrist, is what he's saying. These are serious matters. And this is not to say that any genuine believer must be able to give some, you know, precisely correct theological statements about some deep issues such as, you know, the nature of the Trinity, the two natures of Christ, you know, the things we joke about before about, you know, explain to me superlapsarian and all those other types of things. That's not the point. But it is, to truly be saved, they've got to understand who Christ is and what he's done. The heart of the gospel, the foundation of the gospel. Because sound doctrine about the person and work of Christ is essential for salvation. And most heresies go astray with regard to that. Exactly. That's why I say that's where our root is and our foundation, our strength is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and what he's done. And the only way that we can know the Father is through the Son, John writes in his gospel in chapter 14. That's the only way. And these false teachers were denying that Jesus is the Christ. That was part of the heresies that he was attacking and had to correct. And this was probably more than a denial that Jesus was the Old Testament Messiah. It goes deeper than that. The context here would seem that it refers to Jesus as the Son of God, which closely links the Father and Son, indicates that these false teachers denied the full deity of Christ. Remember, that was the issue with some of these Gnostics. He's not fully God. They denied the incarnation, that he really came born of the Virgin, that God took on human flesh in the virgin birth. They taught that the Christ, if you will, that spirit came upon the human Jesus at his baptism and then departed at the crucifixion. False teaching. And John says they denied both the Father and the Son when they do that. And the modern cults do the same thing in regard to the person and work of Christ. That's where you go when you get them on your doorstep. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? What's he doing now? What is Jesus doing now? He's interceding on the behalf of his people. He's our high priest, always making intercession. They deny his deity. And here's the important thing. They deny his substitutionary death on the cross. Kiva, you can't have salvation if you reject that. They deny the Trinity. Some of them speak in Gnostic fashion of talking about the Christ within us all. By denying the Son of God, they don't have the Father. In other words, John said they're liar, deceivers, and antichrist. That's who these people are. That's who they are today. to avoid spiritual deception, be discerning of people, especially of religious people who claim to have some new truth and enlightenment. Be discerning of sound doctrine, that is, know your Bible well. Sit under good Bible teaching and preaching regularly. Study biblical and systematic theology. Study church history. Why is that important, to study church history? Because guess what? Most of the errors and heresies have been around for a long, long time, and it just simply recycles. So if you're familiar with church history since the establishing of the church, you'll be able to help recognize these things. And again, one of the best ways is to saturate yourself with the truth of God's Word rather than spending all your time focusing on the false teaching, because you can easily detect anything that's false when you know the truth. And I see a lot of people that get off in apologetic studies and they're going to study all about the Mormons and all about Jehovah's Witnesses and know all this and all that. Know the Bible, and that way whatever they bring at you, you'll know whether it lines up with the Word of God. You'd be a far better use of your time in building of yourself in the truth and knowledge of that. Well, how do we know truth? That's pretty bold to say, I know the truth, I have the truth, you're wrong. Knowing truth is a gift of the Spirit, something God gives us. The truth is a gift of the Holy Spirit, verses 20 through 21. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all know, or you know all things. I write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. It's not because you don't know it, but you do know it, and now no lies are the truth. They knew the truth. Again, that anointing probably refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit into their lives. And 1 John 4, verse 13 says that God's given us His Spirit. And so the anointing referred to in those verses 20 and 27 is probably, again, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that Christ did into our hearts when we were born again. So we could go back and rephrase verse 20 and say it like this. You know what? You have the Holy Spirit from God in you, and so you know the truth if you have the Spirit. And verse 27 would go like this. The Holy Spirit, which you receive from God, abides in you, and so you have no need that anyone should teach you. And I'll expand on that because that's often misinterpreted, misapplied. That is, you don't need, is what he's saying here when he says that in verse 20. He says, you know, you don't need these progressive prophets who claim to add new information about Christ beyond the truth that you heard back in the beginning. You don't need it. Reject it. And what's plain from the two verses is that without the Holy Spirit, we would not know the truth. You can't come to it on your own. Knowing the truth about Christ is a gift of the Holy Spirit by the grace of God. So there's no room for spiritual pride in thinking you're so smart and intellectual compared to the guy who doesn't. It's been given to you. What do we have? The Scripture says that you haven't been given. There's no room for boasting, except we boast in Christ and what He's done, not in ourselves. Well, how does the Spirit enable us to know that truth? You know, the question, how the Holy Spirit enables us to know the truth about Christ and be protected from the deception of false teachers. How does that work itself out when you leave today? You know, false teachers claim to have revelation from the Holy Spirit, some of them, when they give their new revelation that Jesus is not really the Son of God come in the flesh. That's why in verse 1 of chapter 4, he warns the church not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirit to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's John's instruction there in chapter 4. So the false teachers are saying, you know, knowledge is a gift of the Spirit, and we have the Spirit, and we can tell you some crucial information that you've been missing about Christ. The Spirit's telling you this. I mean, how many times have you heard today, the Spirit of God spoke to me? I have a word from God for you. I've had people come up in the hallway. God told me this about you, or you need to do this. Nobody here has said that. Reason this is years ago, but but you know, this is virtually what every sect or cult does. It claims some kind of special revelation beyond the original ones of the apostles. Whether it's some, I don't know, the plates or whatever that. I can't even remember all the history of the Mormons, but found some kind of new revelation. Many of you will know much more about that than I would. It claims some special revelation beyond the original ones of the apostle, or claims to have specially inspired prophets who have given hidden interpretations. How about the lost books of the Bible? You know, everything else that's out there to lure people away. So what does John mean? How does anointing of the Spirit enable the saints to know the truth and protect them from deception? I think verse 24 is the key. It says, what it shows is that the truth which the Holy Spirit enables us to know is a truth that is delivered in the preaching of the apostles. That's the truth. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and the Father. And twice in that verse, John stresses the truth that we should remain in them, because the truth that came to them at the beginning of their Christian walk is all you need. You don't need any new special enlightenment. That was the preaching of the apostles is what he's saying there. So what John's saying is that the anointing of the Spirit enables us to know the truth of Christ by giving additional information beyond what you heard from the beginning. He's not saying that at all. He's saying that which was taught to you and you believed and knew from the beginning, the apostolic preaching and teaching of the gospel and who Jesus is all you need. The Spirit enables you to believe that, to understand that. John's intent on telling them that they have enough revelation in what they heard from the beginning. He doesn't want them set off in some new pursuit of something new, some new fad. Remember we studied in verse 7 of chapter 2, he said, "Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard." I mean, any honest look here at the scripture and interpretation of it with a good biblical hermeneutic is going to yield these kind of results. This is what he's talking about. In other words, John makes every effort to avoid saying that what the church needs is new revelation. They didn't need it then, we don't need it now. It needs to be, and let the original apostolic teaching about Christ abide in it. And that's why I preach Christ. Christ is exalted, not man, not a man-centered church, not man-centered theology or trying to appeal to man's felt need. You've heard me say before, I've got solicitations with a person that wanted $12,000 to conduct a survey of the surrounding neighborhoods, you know, to understand their felt needs so we could understand how to minister to them. And I said, we already know how to minister to them from the Word of God. They need Jesus. They need to repent of their sin. And the guy thought, oh, this is some kind of Neanderthal caveman, that kind of thinking. And he says, you'll never grow your church that way. And I said, you're right, I never will, but the Lord will. He'll call his elect through the faithful preaching of the Word of God. And it's hard sometimes to stay with that in light of what you see going on around you. But by God's grace, hopefully we'll remain faithful to proclaim Christ and Him crucified and come to a place where Christ is exalted and He's magnified and His Word is taught and where people can grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. He said, as I've told people before, you know, most of us, all of us in leadership are in our 50s and 60s, and we're not hip and we're not cool. But I don't see where Jesus calls us to be hip and cool and relevant. He calls us to preach His Word, because His Word is always relevant to His people. You know, if there's grass and not weeds, if you water and fertilize the grass, it's going to grow. And that's how you'll determine it, through the faithful watering and fertilizing from the Word of God, and you'll see people grow. And that's why Bible provides the encouragement, is to see people within the body of Christ, in our local body, who have matured and are maturing and learning to love one another, even when we grate against each other sometimes like sandpaper. But we're learning to overcome that, and that's part of the maturing process. And the only way that's accomplished and that we're sanctified is obviously through the Word. That's the only way. As Jesus in Gethsemane prayed, John 17, "Father, sanctify them in the Word, thy Word is truth." And why churches are trying to do everything but preach the Word and see the Lord to people, not just large populations. And I said, you give me enough money and things like that, I could build a large organization. I can make it attractive and entertaining and all these type of things, but it's not building a church. Christ is the one who's going to build a church. Christ is the head of the church. And that's one thing we've got to remember as elders, that we are under-shepherds, as Peter wrote. We're co-laborers in the gospel. It's Christ's church. He's the one who gave His life and His blood for it, who redeemed the people. And we, therefore, need to minister to one another. As we said, our philosophy of ministry here among the elders is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, not hire people to minister to us. And that's why I said, when people walk through the door, we want to develop that philosophy of ministry here at the church with someone else. Where's the minister? For each of us to be able to turn to another one. He's a minister. She's a minister. Ministering the grace and love of Christ and the truth, bringing that to see lives changed. Again, your elders, you know, we see ourselves as under shepherds, but again, we are here to guard and protect and encourage and teach you faithfully. So pray for us in our leadership roles. Not that in any way that God's marked us out as superior, but simply a different gifting. And we all have gifts, and we all need to learn to exercise those gifts, whatever they are, and they're all essential. We're not all eyes, we're not all fingers, we're not all toes, but each working together to bring glory to Christ. And that's the mission that we want in Grace Bible Church, not only locally to take the gospel here as God gives us opportunity, but to go through missions fields, to take the gospel to the world, whether it's to every tribe ministries and other places that we support or what. But understand that worldwide mission, that fulfilling of the Great Commission, so the Lord would keep us faithful to the teaching and preaching and proclamation, furtherance of the gospel, and away from falling prey to all the cultural pressures and bombarding things that we are tempted by. And times can bring discouragement. But to keep our eyes focused on Christ and what He's done, that He is exalted in the church. And that's our main goal. So I'm hoping that our teaching, as I'll continue, Lord willing, next week through this portion, is an encouragement. And pray that the Lord would give you discernment, that you would develop discernment, that when you hear false teaching among people that might truly love the Lord, but yet to correct them with gentleness, and that the Lord would guard us from prideful hearts. Because remember, knowledge can puff up and build pride. And we need to guard against that. That remember, anything that we do understand should be done for the glory of Christ. And it's all because the Spirit has revealed that truth to us. Not that we're intellectual heavyweights by any means. We know that there's people in the world far exceeding in intellectual understanding than I are, but they don't know the Lord because it hadn't been sovereignly given to them in that case. But we need to pray for those people. We need to use opportunities the Lord providentially sets us in our path to share the truth and pray that the Lord would bring them to the saving truth just as He has brought us.